as Colin has mentioned, this is my final sermon with you all. No pressure, right? Thank you all for being here, but I have bad news. You are all gathered here under false pretenses. You thought you were coming here to hear a sermon when actually you're in for a history lesson, a church history lesson. How exciting! Get ready! No, I promise I won't spend too long on this, but it is the first Sunday of Lent, as Colin has said. And the events in our passage tonight are deeply reflected in the intentions and the practices of this Lenten season. So hang in there with me. We're going to have a little history lesson, but I promise it won't be too boring. Church history is never boring. Early on in church tradition, many of you may know, the practice of fasting for 40 days was adopted in order to prepare for Easter, one of the most significant dates in the church calendar. And most of us know that Lent begins with Ash Wednesday, but if we're honest, we really start thinking about this on Pancake Tuesday, as it's called, don't we? And I just have to say, because one of our young people is here tonight, there was a lot of pancake flipping last Tuesday. Mari and I were with the New Horizons flipping pancakes, and it was a lot of fun, very exciting, even when one unnamed person's pancake didn't actually flip, and we all dared her to hold it over her head, and still it wouldn't fall. Anyway, I digress. But yes, we start thinking about Lent on Pancake Tuesday, don't we? But on Ash Wednesday, we come together feeling a little more serious, and depending on your tradition, we begin this Lenten season that lasts the 6 Sundays before Easter. And traditionally involves 40 days of some sort of fasting. These 40 days do not include Sundays, which are feast days, interestingly enough. More ancient practices would exclude meat, fish, eggs, and butter for this period. And some would even not permit the consumption of wine and oil and dairy products. Oh my. And nowadays, in fact, people often choose just one thing to deny themselves, and not even necessarily a food item. You may have heard of people giving up social media for Lent, not a bad idea. Or Christians might instead add a spiritual practice to their daily routines, or begin a Lenten devotional plan of some sort. And the length of Lent should not surprise us, given the prevalence and the significance of the number 40 in Scripture. 40 days. The flood lasted 40 days and 40 nights. The ceremonies surrounding the embalming of Jacob lasted 40 days. And the Israelites, of course, wandered in the wilderness 40 days before entering into the Promised Land. 40 days was a period of fasting as well. Moses fasted on 2 separate occasions on Mount Sinai. Elijah travels for 40 days and nights without food. And of course, the Ninevites fast for 40 days in response to Jonah's message to repent. And Jesus fasted 40 days in preparation for his ministry. I'm picking up a pattern here. Are you? The Lenten journey turns us toward the cross, which involves remembering our own mortality, something that Jesus, being fully God and fully human, was intimately aware of. And this rather morbid reminder is felt all too well in what is called the imposition of the ashes in some church traditions, where on Ash Wednesday, people will come to be marked with ashes while hearing these rather haunting words, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Holy Week is the week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, marking particular moments leading up to Jesus and his death, with some of the most well-known days being Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. And whether you observe Lent in any of these ways mentioned, or this really only interests you from a church history perspective, I do hope that this evening we can all realize something essential on this first Sunday of Lent, and that is this: that the journey of Christ toward his brutal and humiliating death is a journey for you. It's a journey for me. What do I mean? Well, I mean that merely listening to the story is not embarking on the journey yourself. And I mean that getting excited for Easter without realizing the suffering Christ endured is like skipping ahead to the happy ending of a story. Does anyone do that here? Jump ahead to the happy ending or skip the sad parts of a film? No, but the church has the responsibility and the immense privilege of helping us to live into the story of Christ each year. And this is why Colin often leads us through these familiar gospel passages this time of year, revisiting this slow buildup and the anticipation of the death of our Lord. And so here we are in our text this evening, where the pieces of God's plan to rescue his people once and for all are falling into place. The narrative begins, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. As hard as they had already tried, the religious leaders could not ensnare Jesus publicly, so they had to resort to secretive and even more sinister methods. We've read it before in this series in Mark that the scribes were seeking to arrest Jesus in chapter 12 and even to destroy him in chapter 11, but Jesus was not making it easy for them. How much easier would it have been for Jesus to say something which contradicted himself or maybe invalidated his ministry? But time and again in this gospel, we see that Jesus remains true to himself as the Messiah and remains true to his calling. People had tried to manipulate Jesus. They tried tricking him. They ruthlessly tested and challenged him, and now they were ready to resort to stealth and secrecy to finally put an end to him. Now, just pause a minute with me and try to imagine being targeted in such terrible ways. Most of us cannot imagine this. Imagine living through such stressful situations. I know I can't. It's hard to relate, especially in our very polite society we live in, where interpersonal conflict is often swept under the rug, or even worse, or maybe equally unhelpfully, dealt with in passive-aggressive ways. But sometimes, inevitably, when conflict with another person can just no longer be avoided, life can get sticky, and bad feelings will begin to bubble over. And if we're honest, in these heated situations, we can be guilty of adding fuel to the fire with our poor reactions or even our instigations. We have to admit that getting along with each other, getting along with our family, our friends, our colleagues can be tough. There's no two ways about it. Because nobody really wants to be misunderstood. Nobody wants to be told, hey, you're wrong, or be the victim of gossip or the victim of slander. And in these challenging moments that we face, I wonder what difference it makes to follow Jesus. Jesus, who not only died at the hands of his enemies, but he had to live with their hatred too. He suffered their manipulation, their schemes, their direct confrontation, and still came through it without sinning against them in his actions or in his heart. Now, with all this talk of interpersonal conflict, I wonder if anyone in particular has come to your mind. Don't say any names out loud. Are you picturing a person you just sometimes have a hard time loving? And you might be thinking, oh, come on, this is a far reach, Audrey. This is apples and oranges trying to compare my petty problems with those of Christ. Christ, whose suffering was a part of God's grand plan of redemption. But may we never forget that if Christ lives in us, then his life must touch every part of our lives. Every interaction, every conversation, every defensive comment we make, every uncharitable thought against your neighbor, as Christians, all of these minor issues have everything to do with the person of Jesus Christ and how he lived in the face of conflict. Despite being misunderstood, hated, and abused, Christ remains true to his heavenly Father, true to himself, and true to his calling, and we are to imitate him. Mark then goes on to tell this story. The story of a woman anointing Jesus with perfume. This is an event which is seemingly out of place, you may have noticed, due to its location in Bethany, for starters. And we can reasonably tell from this same account in Matthew and in John that this story has indeed been placed here in chapter 14, out of chronological order, but why? The question is why? Well, the prevailing thought is that it has to do with this contrasting of the events in this particular passage as a type of literary device. As we have heard in the reading, there is a sharp contrast between this woman's loving devotion to Jesus and the priest and Judas's treachery. There is an element of irony, in fact, as a named and known member of the 12 disciples brings on the passion of Jesus, whereas someone seemingly unimportant demonstrates true devotion, whose acts of love prepares for Jesus' burial. She is, of course, unnamed here in Mark's gospel, but from John's account of this story, we think it was indeed Mary, sister of Martha, and sister of Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. Nothing is really known of this Simon the leper. He's called Simon the leper, where Jesus was dining. And it's thought that this was simply someone Mark's readers would have known. And it's not likely that he had been a leper at the time, because obviously people would not have been gathering to feast at his house had he been a leper in this moment. So it's common assumption that Jesus had already healed him, in fact, but that the name still stuck to distinguish him from other Simons. And why is this interesting? Well, isn't it just like Jesus to be dining with someone like this? Whether he was healed or not, having leprosy was something which would literally define this person's identity for the rest of his life. On a trip to China back in 2012, Charlie and I had the opportunity one day to join a Christian group which was delivering supplies to a faraway small rural village And this village was comprised mostly of people who had had leprosy and their family members. Those with leprosy had been successfully treated years ago and were not contagious, yet they were still outcasts in society. And their village was commonly known as a leper village. And sadly, this was not the only one we were told of, many leper colonies in that region in China. But the people we met that day were warm and welcoming. And Charlie takes all the credit for teaching all the kids in the village how to high five. And it just makes you wonder, though, if social stigma still exists surrounding this disease, how much negative attention must it have drawn for Jesus to go into this man's home? But Jesus often dined with those deemed undesirable, with the unclean and quote-unquote of lower status. Perhaps it isn't leprosy so much these days that is the stigmatized disease or problematic issue in our society, but I can't imagine a few things might come to your mind. Is it mental illness? Is it alcoholism? Is it drug addiction? Here is Christ breaking social norms yet again, loving others despite the opinions or the fears of others. And so our story continues. This woman had an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Christ's head. And some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why waste this perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money could have been given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. So their argument is that the perfume could have been sold and its earnings given to the poor. Well, to be fair, Jesus had just told the rich young ruler to sell all his possessions and give to the poor. But this was an issue of devotion to Christ. Christ, who is the one who is worthy of all praise and honor and sacrifice. There are some interesting accounts of people in the Bible being anointed, usually with oil, but the language is very similar to that of this story. King Saul, King David, and the high priest Aaron are all anointed with oil, and the connotations cannot be missed in this very deliberate and highly symbolic gesture of this woman. And there is other Hebrew literature surrounding this act of anointing, sometimes for the joyous occasion of weddings and the great anticipation of the bridegroom coming for his bride, a metaphor used by Christ himself. "Leave her alone," Jesus said to them. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." The similarity between this line of reasoning Jesus gave and another is striking, because earlier in his ministry, Jesus is confronted by Pharisees on account of his disciples not observing the correct rituals for fasting. And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Why would the guests of the bridegroom fast while he was with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast." In both of these responses, Jesus is essentially saying, "Look, here I am, and here is what is coming." How easy might it have been for the disciples to simply take Jesus for granted, perhaps it was a bit of, you don't know what you have until it's gone. But Mary, knowingly or unknowingly, is showing devotion and love to her Savior and making the sacrifice of something valuable unto him, for he would soon make the ultimate sacrifice for the world. Jesus tells them plainly, she has poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Jesus acknowledged this ancient burial ritual, and he took it for himself because of the weightiness and the importance of what would lie ahead. And of course, Mark seamlessly brings us back into the narrative as Judas goes to the chief priests to betray Jesus and begin their plot to kill him. It's actually such a beautiful picture we have here of Mary's act of love and sacrifice right here in the middle of this plot against Jesus, that instead of going straight from the problem the religious leaders have of not knowing how to arrest him to the solution that Judas's betrayal provides, instead we slow down and we see a tender moment between Christ and someone who loves him with such devotion and passion. Jesus tries to prepare his disciples for his death, but we know all too well that you can be told over and over something is going to happen, but you don't really know it until you lived it. I can think of what expectant parents are told. We're told, you'll love your children so much, but you just can't even come close to imagining how great this love is until this actual child is there in your arms. You really feel it. You experience it. Or how about when you were in university and you were told there's a light at the end of the tunnel, you will finish your degree, and you know this and you hope this, but nothing can substitute that feeling of actually walking across to receive your diploma. And I think Lent is kind of like this. To close our sermon this evening, I wonder if we can think of Lent in this way. We do find ways to experience this great anticipation and even the sadness of Christ's journey to his death. And maybe we journey through Lent in different ways. But we acknowledge that there is a light at the end of the tunnel, the light of Easter, the hope that Christ's resurrection brings. But may we journey with him, acknowledging our own mortality, acknowledging the suffering and the pain in this world, in our own lives, in our own day-to-day struggles. Because Christ endured those. Christ endured suffering and ridicule. And it is my prayer that because we are found in him by his Holy Spirit, we can journey with him, growing closer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his love and mercy. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.